This morning, we have a difficult passage from the letter of 1 Timothy. It is a difficult passage because it seems to teach in a way that is in direct opposition to what many of us believe about women. In this passage, Paul tells Timothy that he, Paul, does not allow women to teach or to be in positions of authority over men. And of course, in the Reformed Church in America, and here in particular in the Blauenberg Reformed Church, we do in fact believe that women can and should hold positions of teaching and leadership, authority within our churches, hold positions and offices of deacon, elder, and even minister. Here it is almost by default that the elders of our church are female, women, and the nomination team has to look far and wide for a suitable man who would serve in that capacity. The vice presidents of our consistory during my time here have included Eric Perkins, Joe Pavlicek, and Dave Cochran, but they have also included Bernice Van Ostrand, Ethel Terhune, Peggy Querick, and our current vice president is one of the three Barbs who are currently serving on consistory. Sometimes I forget which one. Grace Johnson served as the president of our classes, a position of leadership over all of the ministers in all of our churches in this regional body. And of course, when I am away, the people who most frequently fill in for me, teaching our Bible study and leading our worship services, are Bernice Van Ostrand, Barb Pavlicek, and Nancy Curtis. Obviously, we, or at least most of us, believe that all people, irrespective of their gender, should be free to put into practice their God-given gifts and their God-given callings for ministry and leadership in our churches. So how do we read and understand this passage from 1 Timothy chapter 2? How do we hold and hear this passage as part of God's word when clearly we disregard and disagree with its plain sense reading and understanding? Answering that question, with God's help, does lead us on a journey of richer and deeper understanding of the contours of the salvation that God has brought about through Jesus Christ. So let's get into it. The place to begin with is salvation. One aspect of our salvation, the one that we focus on most clearly thanks to our heritage as Reformed Christians, is that salvation brings us forgiveness of sins. Jesus came to forgive our sins, and that is a good and a wonderful thing. And clearly the apostles and the early church heard that message and shared it with others. But the early church also realized that in Jesus Christ, God was doing more than just forgiving sins. The New Testament makes it clear that the salvation that Jesus brought about with his death and his resurrection created and revealed a new human reality. In dying and rising again, God through Jesus was recreating, making anew our human experience. Scripture calls Jesus, in part, the first fruits of a new creation. Jesus is understood as the first brother, the first sibling of what would become a large family full of siblings. Paul calls Jesus a second Adam. And as scripture portrays Adam helping to produce a certain kind of humanity that was subject to sin and the curses of sin, Jesus, in rising on Easter, created a new human reality which was free from the stain of sin and its curses. Yes, in this new reality, our sins are forgiven and our relationship with God is restored. But the apostles and the early church also soon realized that within this new human reality, God was healing and correcting the relationships between humanity in ways that were various and surprising. In Jesus and through the gifts of faith and the Holy Spirit, which incorporate us into the new life of Christ, the early church started to realize in amazement and wonder that God was correcting long-standing misunderstandings about how we normally divide and categorize our human brothers and sisters. The new life with which Jesus emerged from that empty tomb on Easter was transformational. The aspect of this transformation that is most in focus in our New Testament is the new reality, a new understanding about the relationships between Jewish people and non-Jewish people, Gentiles. Before Jesus' new life, God's people believed that God wanted a dividing line between Jews and Gentiles. That was their best understanding of God's will and God's desire for our human family. The people of Israel were called to be a holy and a special nation, and one of the ways that they maintained that holiness was by avoiding contact with people who were outside of that particular covenant community. Within the law of Moses itself, it is made clear that Jews are not to share table fellowship with non-Jews. To sit in a Gentile home, to eat food prepared by Gentile hands, these actions, according to the law of Moses, made a Jewish person ritualistically impure and thus less than what God wanted for them. Within the Old Testament law, there were restrictions outlined on how Jews and Gentiles could not worship and pray together. If a Jewish person believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was good, but Gentiles were not permitted to move past a certain threshold within the temple of Jerusalem. There was an outer court in the temple in Jerusalem called the Court of the Gentiles. And to pass beyond that court, to cross the threshold into the inner areas of the temple, where God's people believed something of God's presence dwelt here on earth, to move over that threshold and to be closer to God, you had to be a member of God's holy people. And so there was a division, a dividing line between Jews and Gentiles around table fellowship and around worship and prayer to God. But then the transformation of Christ fell upon the early church. Through faith and the Holy Spirit, Peter and Paul and the other apostles soon realized and came to believe that their previous, old, and traditional understandings about the division between Jew and Gentile were no longer relevant. Jews and Gentiles alike were receiving the same faith. Jews and Gentiles alike were receiving from God the same Holy Spirit. Jews and Gentiles alike were being incorporated into the same new life from God, the same new family, through their Savior and brother, Jesus Christ. And the apostles and the early church soon came to realize that holding a dividing line between people over the issues of ethnicity was simply wrong. We share a common faith. We share a common spirit. We are baptized into a common baptism. So how can we presume to say that God doesn't want us to share table fellowship or to gather together to pray and to worship? The old reality, the apostles realized, had been done away with. And a new reality found in Jesus had come into being. For the early church, this, of course, was a staggering new reality. It was a staggering new reality that this traditional division was no longer relevant. And as we can understand, when there is dramatic change, when God brings about something dramatically new and different, there is, of course, going to be misunderstandings and disagreements and differences of opinion. Within the writings of the New Testament, Peter and Paul are presented as advocates of this new reality that Jews and Gentiles should no longer be regarded as needing to be separate, but are equal members in the same family. Old divisions, traditional divisions that are even outlined in the law of Moses, and traditional divisions that have been observed and practiced for thousands of years. For many people, it was hard to accept that those traditional divisions had now been done away with. Peter and Paul and others had to argue and explain and give evidence that supported their sincere belief that in Jesus this new transformation had taken place. Unfortunately, it seems clear that there were some who rejected this aspect of the salvation that God had brought about in Jesus. The idea that God had brought Jews and Gentiles together in this new way was more than some could handle or believe. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul explains, he lays out, he is defending his belief and his understanding over this controversial new reality that is rocking people's worlds. Paul explains his understanding in part by saying, as many as you were baptized into Christ, you have been clothed with Christ. And there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ. This new reality that emerged with Christ from the empty tomb on Easter and came to expression on Pentecost when God's Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, when faith and the power of the Spirit came on the church, it had an effect on the divisions that had previously existed between people, including the divisions that existed between those who were male and female. In the old traditional ways, it was assumed that men were made, created by God, to hold positions of power and authority over women. The assumptions, the beliefs, the traditional codes of conduct, the laws that governed life among God's people in Israel and the people of the Roman Empire in the first century, those codes and laws made it clear that this was divinely given. It was how we were made. It was the way of nature. It was normal. But as God's Spirit was poured out upon the members of the early church, the leaders of the church witnessed something amazing and surprising. What they saw and realized was that when it came to gender, when it came to maleness and femaleness, God's Spirit wasn't making divisions. God's Spirit wasn't taking gender into consideration. Instead, what the early church saw was that as the Spirit filled people's hearts, people, no matter their gender, were receiving the same faith and the same Spirit-given gifts and the same various callings, which we still know to this day, callings that led them into service and ministry in God's church and in God's world. The Spirit fell into people's lives and filled their hearts, and people were activated into ministry. They prayed and they led in prayer. They worshiped and they led in worship. They learned and they taught what they learned about Jesus. They found themselves compelled to go, to be sent as apostles, to preach the gospel. They shared the good news. They took on students. They led people in understanding. They prophesied. People served God. And what the early church saw and experienced was exactly what Paul said in that quotation from his letter to the Galatians. People were clothed with Christ, and when it came to service in the church, no longer were there divisions between male and female. Within the writings of the New Testament, we can see the evidence of this exciting and controversial new reality. In the Gospels, we see Jesus himself accepting female followers, women who traveled with him from village to village, women who sat at his feet like students and listened to his teaching and learned from his example, and women who were among the first to help share the good news that he had risen. After Pentecost, women are named as teachers and deacons, and a woman named Junia is even called by the title of apostle by Paul himself in his letter to the Romans. Women are presented in the New Testament as teachers, most prominently Priscilla or Prisca, who is said to have helped lead a man, Apollos, into a deeper and fuller understanding of Jesus when it became clear that Apollos didn't have the full story yet. In the early church, people were realizing that a new reality had come into existence. As the Spirit fell and gave gifts for leadership to the church, irrespective of their gender, the early church was confronted with the staggering reality that those traditional divisions of labor that said that men do this and women do that had been done away with. Within the church, leadership and service, based on how the Holy Spirit was treating people, leadership and service was no longer stratified along the lines of gender. The old dividing walls, the traditional codes that said men should be this and women should be that, those old ways were no longer relevant within the new life that Jesus had brought about. And as we can imagine, this dramatic new reality was controversial. As it was over the issue of Jews and Gentiles, it seems clear that there were some, many even, who rejected this aspect of the salvation that God had brought about in Jesus Christ. The idea that God had done away with the traditional understandings of gender and its relationship to leadership, that idea was more than many could handle in the first century. Most scholars, however, are perplexed as to how Paul could make the statement that he does make in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In that passage, it seems easy to conclude that Paul must have rejected the idea of female leadership. But from his other letters and from the book of Acts, it is impossible to think that everywhere and in all cases, Paul rejected female leadership. Paul himself in his other letters names and acknowledges, he thanks God for other people laboring with him in service to God, including women who he names by name, who are doing work in named positions as leaders and teachers and deacons and apostles. So this week in the library, I read several commentaries and found each author offering their own explanations as to how Paul could offer this seeming contradiction. How could he name women who he is thanking God for their leadership and their work in the church, and then in 1 Timothy chapter 2 say, I do not allow women to have authority? Commentator Luke Timothy Johnson, who wrote the commentaries for 1 and 2 Timothy in the Anchor Bible series, a very traditional, middle-of-the-road, widely accepted commentary series, the Anchor Bible series. Luke Timothy Johnson gives the interpretation of this passage, which to me makes the most sense, and which this week God spoke to me most clearly through. Luke Timothy Johnson believes that in some cases, when it came to leadership in his churches, Paul got nervous. Luke Timothy Johnson believes in some cases, Paul got nervous. Paul knew, Luke Timothy Johnson affirms, Paul knew that women had gifts for leadership. He knew that they could lead and engage in leadership in the church. But sometimes, Luke Timothy Johnson explains, Paul got nervous. And his worry about what people thought of him and his churches, it led Paul to choose to restrict what women could do. To say that the traditional understandings of gender and leadership had been done away with, that was radical. And Luke Timothy Johnson believes that in some cases, when Paul's churches came under scrutiny, when there were controversies that bubbled over into public perceptions, when outsiders took notice and when critics, other men, came to Paul and said, your churches are radical and crazy for the ways that women are standing up and speaking and leading and teaching, Luke Timothy Johnson says sometimes Paul waffled in the face of those controversies. Paul knew that women were leading in and throughout the church. He praises those women and gives thanks for them. But in his own churches, in some cases, for the sake of avoiding controversy, for the sake of trying to keep things peaceful, Paul backed down from what he may have personally understood or believed about women and their God-given gifts for leadership and service. My friends, this interpretation is tragic and lamentable, but it makes sense. And it is relatable to our experiences. It shows Paul to be what Paul was, a human being whose mind and heart were still in the process of being fully transformed by the power of Christ and the new and radical resurrection life that he had emerged with from the empty tomb. Today is Reformation Sunday, a day when we are asked to reflect on our heritage as a church that has been organized in the wake of the Protestant Reformation. And one of the concepts that is and has been key to our practice as Reformed Christians is a sense of humility around our beliefs and our practices. We do not hold out our beliefs as perfect and eternal, but we offer our beliefs, our confessions of faith, our practices as a church. We offer them as our best interpretations of God's will and God's word. They are our best, the best that we can manage given our limited understandings, given our imperfections, given our known capacities to waffle in the face of controversies. When it comes to what we believe and how we practice our faith, we do so understanding that we might not yet have things perfect. We might even get things wrong from time to time, and that at any point, we believe as Reformed Christians, God can and will help us to develop a clearer and a better understanding of what is good and acceptable and perfect. By God's eternal and ever-living word, God, by God's ever-moving and ever-gift-giving spirit, we as Reformed Christians believe that our hearts and our minds might be and can be and will be further transformed. Paul himself called us to this ongoing transformation. In Romans chapter 12, Paul calls us to transformation, saying, "Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This passage is important, for it reveals an important truth about the early church and about Paul himself, that he understood that our minds need further transformation and further renewal. Paul understood that our conclusions are often imperfect, and that we need God's help for further refinement. It is a sad and unfortunate reality that at times the very human and very relatable Apostle Paul, it is a sad and unfortunate reality that he waffled in the face of controversies. It is a sad and lamentable reality that he called Timothy to restrict the gifts of the women in the church at Ephesus. And it is a sad and lamentable reality that Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 2 have been used and continue to be used by many to deny women their rightful places in leadership in God's churches throughout history and throughout our world. Now, personally, I give thanks to be in ministry in a place where women's gifts are recognized and where they are affirmed. However, I realize that there are ways that we, throughout God's church, we are not perfect in the ways that we acknowledge and accept and affirm the gifts of all of God's children. We, like Paul, waffle in the face of controversy. And in doing so, we deny others their rightful places of leadership and service and calling in God's churches. This morning, God speaks to us through this passage from 1 Timothy chapter 2, and God calls us to humility and honesty and action. God calls us to be humble, to acknowledge and recognize that sometimes we get things wrong. God calls us to honesty, to acknowledge those wrongdoings, And God calls us to action, to seek in the future to do better, to correct the mistakes that we have made, and with God's help, to be further transformed. Thanks be to God. Amen.